I want to call your attention now to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. We have been doing a study off and on about Christ in the Psalms, and thus far we have just gone straight through in numerical order, and we're going to make an exception here today and consider the 69th Psalm. It is a lengthy psalm, but we will try to cover it briefly. But let's read it together, first of all. And as we read, think about Christ in this psalm. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Behold, for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, be set up on high. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. May God bless the reading of Psalm 69. It is not difficult to see Christ in Psalm 69. Some psalms are more challenging than others. This is undoubtedly among the most messianic of the psalms. If our Lord had not quoted Psalm 22 on the cross, he might well have quoted from Psalm 69. Because it is full of his suffering. This psalm is among the most quoted in the New Testament, second perhaps only to Psalm 110. It is a psalm of David, and it's to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. Shoshanim means lilies. And exactly the significance of that in the poetry is difficult to say, but we can certainly say that to our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ is the lily of the valley, according to the Song of Solomon, beautiful and fragrant to our souls. Psalm 69 is holy ground. As it gives us a glimpse into the thoughts, the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. In some ways, we have more of that in a psalm like this than even what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Here is our Lord in his suffering and death. And the first 21 verses of this psalm speak of that. Now you may have noticed as we read that there's really only one verse here in the whole psalm that doesn't really fit in the mouth of Christ, and that is verse 5, where there is the confession of sin. And we will address that towards the end of the message, Lord willing. But let's look at these first 21 verses, first of all. And I simply want to make a brief comment, and it will have to be very brief, about each of these verses, just to show how much of the New Testament there is in way of poetic prophecy here in this song. In verses 1 and 2, we have the cry for deliverance. Save me, O God. Quite a few verses here in Psalm 69 are reminiscent, or maybe we should say prescient, of our Lord in Gethsemane. In the prayer that he prayed that if it was possible that this cup of suffering and death might pass from him. Save me, O God. He speaks of being overwhelmed in floods of grief and suffering, for the waters are come in unto my soul. He speaks as one who is drowning under water of grief and death. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. There's no safe place. There's no way of escape. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. You recall our Lord spoke of his suffering and death as a baptism, as an immersion. When he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was indeed immersed in suffering and shame. He speaks of his thirst in verse 3. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. And you recall one of his sayings on the cross was, I thirst. And that was indicative of the whole suffering of his body. His physical strength depleted. His physical faculties failing in the hours of death from shock, blood loss, fever. His eyesight is affected, verse 3. And then verse 4, those who crucified him hated him without a cause. They are more than the hairs of mine head, he says. Reminds us of what Jesus himself said in John 15 when he said, this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. And he's referring no doubt to Psalm 69 here. They hated me without a cause. There were hordes of bloodthirsty enemies surrounding his cross. You know, as we look at Psalm 69, the difficulty is not to see Christ here. The difficulty is to see David here. Because Christ is so plain and obvious. Enemies everywhere. More than could be numbered. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty, he says. The last part of verse 4 is a most marvelous section here. Then I restored that which I took not away. What is this? It is restoring what Adam had forfeited. Peace with God. Communion with God. Christ's work was a work of restoration. It was a work of suretyship to answer for sins which he had not personally committed, but which he assumed and took responsibility for as he restored that which he had not taken away. He was paying a debt that we had incurred against God. And we'll come back to verse 5 a little later. Verse 6 continues, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. The Lord Jesus was undoubtedly concerned for his disciples, that they would not be confused by his death. He is preparing them for it in that upper room discourse. He doesn't want them to be offended and scandalized by his suffering and death. He doesn't want it to be a stumbling block to them. But it certainly was a stumbling block to unbelievers and still is to this day. The crucifixion of Christ is a subject of mockery. Verse 7 and verse 8 go on to say, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. He speaks here of the shame, the reproach, the indignity that was put upon him in death, and how that the Jews generally held him in contempt. Perhaps that's the meaning of the first part of verse 8. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren, using brethren in the broadest sense of fellow countrymen. And yet, the last part of the verse certainly addresses those closer to home, those of the family. He says, I'm an alien unto my mother's children. How accurate the word of God speaks concerning these things, or accurately it speaks. His mother's children. We read of some of these half-brothers of the Lord Jesus who did not believe in him, according to John chapter 7, verse 5. Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It was zeal for the glory of the Father in heaven that moved him to all of his perfect obedience upon this earth. You recall this verse is brought to mind to the disciples and in the mind of the disciples in John chapter 2 when our Lord cleansed the temple at the beginning of his earthly ministry. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And then the last part of the verse is quoted over in the book of Romans chapter 15. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. This is quoted in Romans 15 in the context of self-denying service for others, for the benefit of others. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Our Lord's self-denial as our mediator was not appreciated, but it was despised. And it was even used against him by his enemies. They had no appreciation for his humiliation of himself. They taunted him with sayings like, physician, heal thyself. When he simply humbled himself as a man upon earth. While he was on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns in mockery, as a king would wear a crown. They mocked him as the king of the Jews. They taunted him in his hours of pain and suffering with this call to come down from the cross and to save himself. There was reproach upon him for all of his obedience to the Father's will. Verse 12, they that sit in the gate speak against me. He was opposed by the rulers sitting in the gate, the chief priests and the Jewish court. I was the song of the drunkards. This verse seems to point to the people on both ends of the social spectrum. The high and mighty rulers in the gate and the drunkards in the gutter, they all agreed together in opposing the Lord Jesus Christ and calling for his crucifixion. Verse 13 speaks of his intercession for his people. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation. His death was an intercession, a prayer in an acceptable time, we might say, in a sense. His death was a satisfaction of divine justice. He says, in effect, to the Father, accept my sacrifice in behalf of my people. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. We'll go on and read through about verse 18 here. These verses are all on the same subject, really. Let not the water flood overflow me. He's using the same figure as he used in verses 1 and 2. Neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Again, in these verses, we see shades of Gethsemane, the prayer to the Father in his extremity on earth, anticipating the death of the cross in just a few short hours. And as best I can understand the timing of things, it seems that the burden of the sin of his people came crashing upon him there in Gethsemane in a way that it had not previously. As he becomes answerable for our sins, the weight upon him was incalculable. And he cries out for deliverance from it. This is the strong crying and tears that Hebrews chapter 5 speaks of. And of course, one of the most surprising passages there in Hebrews 5 is where it says that he was heard. The Father heard the cries of his Son upon earth, even there in Gethsemane. He did not answer that prayer immediately, but he was pleased by the prayer, by the total submission to his will that Christ manifested. We might say that the prayer for deliverance was answered in a delayed manner in 3 days when he's delivered from the grave. He wasn't delivered from the cross, but he was delivered from the grave by the resurrection. While he was on the cross, he did not see the smiling face of his Father. He saw only his frown. Verse 17 again says, hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. He used the word trouble in John chapter 12 when he says, now is my soul troubled. His soul was troubled so that ours might not be troubled. Remember, he said to the disciples in the upper room, let not your heart be troubled. He took our troubles, took them to his cross. I must hasten on here. Verse 19, thou hast known my reproach. As Christ was on the cross, he knew that the Father in heaven was watching, was observing. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Yes, Christ on the cross could see his adversaries surrounding him and passing by him. But he calls out here to the Father in heaven for his sight and knowledge of these same things. He calls upon the Father. He knows the Father is within hearing range. even though his comforting presence was withheld. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 20 says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. On the cross, our Lord Jesus was utterly forsaken. He had been forsaken by sleepy disciples. He had no friend, no comforter. While he was on trial in the Jewish court and in Pilate's court, no helper, no friend, no comforter. On the cross, he's utterly alone. The Father in heaven hides his face. We get some concept of what the suffering of hell is as we see Christ suffering on the cross. Hell will be the most lonely place for those who go there. There will be no comforter, no friend, no helper, no pity. People like to make jokes about hell as if it was some big party to look forward to. No, no partying in hell. But an awful sense of loneliness and heaviness and brokenness. And none to take pity. None to comfort. Even in Gethsemane, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. His heart was broken with the reproach of sin, the contradiction of sin against himself. Sin is a reproach to any people. And it was a reproach to the Lord as it was imputed to him and as he assumed the weight of it for our salvation. And in verse 21, we read two passages here that are in the New Testament. They gave me also gall for my meat. Immediately before he was nailed to the cross, he was offered this mixture of wine or vinegar and gall. And it says when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. His reason for not drinking it was so that he might be in full possession of all his faculties while he suffered for us. He refused any medicinal sedative that would have eased the pain so that he might suffer fully for his people. And then hours later, toward the end of those 6 hours on the cross, they again offered him with some kind of a sponge on a stick, vinegar to drink. He had stated his thirst. And they offer him some droplets in that way, probably as an insult in such a small amount that wouldn't be enough to help him at all. And so this is a snapshot of our suffering Savior as sin is imputed to him, and he bears it and suffers the wrath of God for it. But then we have a change of tone here in verse 22 down through verse 28. And this is how that his suffering was to his enemies, to unbelievers, what the New Testament calls the savor of death unto death. The perfume, the aroma of death unto death, as we read there earlier in 2 Corinthians 2:16. And verses 22 and 23 are quoted in Romans 11, 9, and 10 in the context of the wrath of God against the Jewish nation for their rejection of Christ. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. How do we reconcile this with the words of Christ on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And yet here in Psalm 69, his attitude seems to be very different. It is, Lord, judge them, punish them for this evil deed. Well, one way of looking at it perhaps is what Samuel Pierce says in his commentary on this psalm. He says we should take these words as more a prophecy than an imprecation. That is, he's telling what will happen to them rather than asking for God to bring the curse upon them. But perhaps a more satisfying answer is this. The Lord Jesus interceded for, in favor of, those who had been given him by the Father and those whom he does by his grace save. Otherwise, his prayer is against those who remain in unbelief, that justice might be administered unto them. It's a solemn thing to consider. But you remember, on his way to the hill Calvary, our Lord passing by said this to a company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Here is the Lord on his way to crucifixion, warning the people of judgment that would come upon them as a nation for their evil deed. And that is some way parallel to what we have in this section of Psalm 69. Verse 23 goes on to say, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. This blindness, this darkening of the eyes is referred to spiritually. In Romans 11, blindness in part is happened to Israel. And in 2 Corinthians 3, their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Yes, eyes darkened that they see not. Pour out, verse 24, thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Verse 25 there is quoted in Acts chapter 1 regarding Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, it says. And the fate of Judas is representative of the whole nation. Remember, Jesus had said to them a little earlier, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Judgment would come, destruction would come, the Roman armies would come and utterly destroy and burn the city of Jerusalem. Verse 26, "For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." Though he was smitten under the hand of God as the surety for his people's salvation, yet wicked hands crucified him and slew him on earth, as Acts 2:23 tells us. They did not know that they were carrying out the ultimate purpose of God. They had no interest in carrying out the ultimate purpose of God. They were carrying out their own evil purpose as far as they were concerned. So verses 27 and 28 conclude, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Here is condemnation, eternal death to all who oppose Christ. They added iniquity unto iniquity. They filled up the measure of their fathers, as Jesus says in Matthew 23:32. And then we come to this final section of the psalm. And again, there's quite a change of tone here, beginning in verse 29 and especially verse 30. Here is what the death of Christ is to his people. It's the savor of life unto life. "I am poor and sorrowful," he says. "Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." That verse, in a way, picks up where verse 21 left off, speaking again of his suffering and his cry for help from the Father. He's poor and sorrowful. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor," Paul says to the Corinthians, "that ye through his poverty might be rich." "He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself," as Paul says there to the Philippians. We might say in some ways he's praying here for resurrection, which prayer was heard and answered. "Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." He rose from the third day, was set up not only from the grave, but after 40 more days, he was set up on high in realms of glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is to this day. And so there is this tone of praise and joy that begins in verse 30. "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." Much like Psalm 22, there is this very distinct change of tone that ends in the most glorious rejoicing in God's purpose and God's salvation. It was this joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross, according to Hebrews chapter 12. And in that somewhat parallel psalm of Psalm 22, we see again a reference to singing. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Here he is praising God with a song, magnifying him with thanksgiving. Here's the joy of Christ upon his resurrection. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. Verse 31 there is very reminiscent of the book of Hebrews that speaks of the better sacrifices, or the better sacrifice that Christ offered, better than those under the Old Testament. By his one offering, he perfected his people and satisfied divine justice once and for good. The humble, verse 32, shall see this and be glad. Your heart shall live that seek God. Is this not true for you and me today, believer in Christ? Do you not know the joy of the Lord? Though in ourselves we are nothing and we are humble before God, yet we are glad and we rejoice in Christ our Savior. Though his death is an awful spectacle to consider, yet there's a glory in it. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Your heart shall live that seek God. In him we have life everlasting. Verse 33, for the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Yes, we are poor, but in him we have all things. We were prisoners of sin and Satan, but he has made us the spoils of war, and now we are his prisoners, joyful prisoners, happy servants of his. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And so that's how we have moved from being prisoners of Satan to be prisoners of Christ. In verse 34, all creation joins in the chorus of praise. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. In Romans 8, we read of all creation groaning and travailing, waiting for the fullness of the effects of redemption by Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, we read how that every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Yes, here's heaven and earth, the seas and everything moving therein, praising the God of redemption, praising the Christ of redemption. And then in these last two verses, we see this: God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. What are we to make of this? Well, some, of course, are absolutely sure that this is a description of life in a millennial reign of Christ upon earth. I don't see how you can miss, however, the gospel age being spoken of here in Old Testament terms, in Jewish terms, even as it is in Acts chapter 15. Where we read, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. a dwelling place for God's people. And in the context of Acts 15, that's the New Testament church for Jew and Gentile alike. But I think more than that, we should see here in these closing verses of Psalm 69, the fullness of redemption in the glorified state at Christ's coming. When all the redeemed are dwelling in the New Jerusalem, in a new heaven and a new earth, which the meek are said to inherit. Look at this again. God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. Yes, we read in Revelation of a new Jerusalem, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. God himself shall be with them and be among them and be their God, it says. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it. The meek shall inherit the earth. They that love his name shall dwell therein. Whatever else you see there, you ought to see the glory of heaven itself, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where justified people dwell. Now, what about verse 5? O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. This is the one verse of the psalm that is different from the rest, that doesn't seem to apply to Christ in any way. A verse that speaks of a guilty conscience, conscious of sin. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin, no foolishness. He always did the Father's will. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was impeccable. In him is no sin, John tells us. And as best as I can understand it, his divine nature was not able to sin, and his human nature was able not to sin. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Not a word, not a bad word from him, ever. But before we say, well, 35 of 36 verses clearly show us our Savior, consider this. We've seen several verses here, even verse 4, in which he's conscious of the sin of his people being imputed to him. He says, then I restored that which I took not away. Consider how Christ must have felt personally and inwardly when the sins of his people were imputed to him, and he became answerable to God in heaven for them. When he was made to be sin for us, and made a curse for us. Those are the terms of the New Testament. He whose soul was pure and sinless comes into such proximity with sin and darkness and wickedness that he must answer for it. What a weight and burden it must have been. And I think that we should take Psalm 69:5 in exactly that way. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. and my sins are not hid from thee. Though they were not sins of his committing, they were sins that were credited to him and that he personally answered for in behalf of his people. He felt the weight of our sin deep in his soul, so much that he identified with it as our substitute. How else can we explain Gethsemane and the horror in that place? And consider how that in those hours on the cross, he suffered the punishment that our sins deserved. He bore hell for his people in those long hours on the cross. And part of the torment of hell is a guilty conscience. And in some way that I don't know any of us can fully comprehend, his suffering must have included a guilty conscience if he suffered our hell for us. That was possible only by the imputation of our sin to him, his union with us and our union with him. Mr. Pierce says he was a sinner imputatively. He was a sinner by imputation. And so he speaks in those terms in Psalm 69:5. He bore the hell of a guilty conscience so that you and I might enjoy a clear conscience. That we might know the joy of sins forgiven, he must know the burden and the grief of sins assumed. And as you stand in his righteousness before God this day, so he stooped in your sinfulness before God on that day. Well, I hope that this at least suggests some thoughtful way in which even verse 5 of Psalm 69 may be understood concerning Christ, that we may see him here. Surely he is in every verse of this psalm and other psalms where the psalmist confesses sin and so on. So let me just draw this to a close here with this exhortation. Let us appreciate more deeply the substitutionary work of Christ for us. Let us appreciate more him who is our substitute and all of his bitterness and agony and woe that he bore for us. And let us also appreciate the glory and the exaltation that followed, the joy, the life everlasting. Let me say a word to lost souls. As we have considered this psalm, think of all the torment of hell that you must certainly face unless you repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I implore you and plead with you with all of my being to repent and believe on him.